We've been looking at Satan, and if you have an outline for the last month, you're good. If you need a new outline, we have some extras left over. We're on the last two lines of this same outline that we've been on for quite a while. So they've already been printed, and you can get those if you want them. But when we look at Satan, we're looking at at our enemy, who is a person. And as you well know, and we've been over many times, it behooves us to understand who and what our enemy is. Now, we've been dealing with this concept that the way Satan tempts a saint, we're dealing with saints here, is that he messes around with the logic or the workings, the results of the working of the mind. And we also, well, let's just do that verse very quickly. Turn to 1 John, the fifth chapter. And this is a promise to Christians, and this is a promise, one of the promises that as a Christian you can claim. And this is very important in terms of understanding Satan. He cannot touch a Christian. Now, Satan is called the evil one, and in 5:18 of 1 John, we read, "For we know that whatsoever is born out of God," talking about the family of God, "doesn't practice sin. But he that is born or begotten out of God," or out from God, talking about God the Father is the father, spiritual father, "guards himself, and that wicked one," the wicked one is a personification of malignantly evil, is Satan, "cannot touch him," touches him not. Now this is very important, because Satan doesn't touch Christians, but he twinks or he messes around with the logic in our mind. Now let me give you, we'll go to the Lord in communication in a minute, but let me give you a mind picture from Scripture. If you turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, this pictures how Satan disrupts the thinking of our mind, or tries to. I should mention in this context, we can't thwart it, we can't resolve or get back on the right track against Satan without divine enabling. But if you'll read with me in verse 16, where it's talking about the defense against Satan, "above all, taking the shield of the faith, whereby we shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one," or the malignantly evil one. It says wicked in King James, it should be evil one. And it's talking about Satan doesn't touch a Christian, but the picture here is he shoots fiery darts at him. And we've seen from Scripture, from four different passages, that he tries to disrupt the logic of our mind. And remember, this is a very important example. With Eve, 80 to 90% of what he told Eve in the garden, the third chapter of Genesis, was true. It's only that 10%, that 10% faulty premise that there wouldn't be consequences. That's what went wrong. So then, as we deal with Satan, we are talking, let's look at just a couple more things here. In verse 12, it talks about we wrestle. This word wrestle has the idea of a crafty kind of treachery or cunning. There's a strategy involved with wrestling. And it's talking about we wrestle not facing flesh and blood. So this context, when we talk about resisting Satan's temptation, it's here Paul is going to mix, Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to mix metaphors, which now tells me that that's a literary thing you can do. And he's saying that we wrestle not against physical things, but it, and then he goes on to talk about spiritual beings, principalities and powers that are in the heavenlies. And what it's saying is that the Christian life, this is another way of saying what we've postulated many times, the Christian life is one of a mental attitude. It is one in pictured here as a mental warfare. All action begins as a thought in the mind. And it's in the mind that the Christian life is activated. It's in the mind that we begin to live out a Christ-like life. And we have to recognize, how is Satan messing with my mind? You've heard that term. My mind's getting messed up. Well, here we see from Scripture, that's how Satan attacks Christians. And that's what we're looking into again today. Before we look to the God of the Word, let's look to the Word of God. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word in communication. Remembering, we do that to frame our minds so that we'll have our minds in the correct frame as we look at Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. Again, we do thank you that you communicate to us through your Word. And we'd ask as we look there that we see exactly what's there. We don't impute what we'd like to be there. We don't add to. We don't take away what we don't like. But we see exactly what's in your Word, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, in very quick review, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, these are monumental passages, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. These are monumental, very important passages that we're going to just review for just a few seconds or a few minutes. That have to do with how Satan operates. And in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, the third verse, watch how I translate these word another. And let's start with the second verse. The third verse. But I fear lest by any means, remember these people at Corinth were having severe problems in their Christian life. The serpent, as the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve through his craftiness, so that the workings of your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ. Really, if you think about it, let's just talk about the gospel. Here's talking about something else, but let's just talk about the gospel of salvation. It's so simple. And where do the problems begin? When people start adding to it or subtracting from it. And what it's saying here is that one of the things that Satan, and we saw over in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Satan can add to doctrine or he can take away from it. He perverts doctrine. The flesh misapplies doctrine. But Satan perverts doctrine. And in this verse 4, it tells you how. Now, the one coming declares with authority another of the same sort of Jesus. And if you remember twice, we're not going to do it today because we want to get into new information. But remember when we said another of the same sort of Jesus that these false apostles are going to proclaim? We had you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and I asked you, does it say that Jesus died for your sins there? No, it says Christ, because although it's the same person, it emphasizes, the gospel emphasizes the glorified and risen one. Jesus, as just the earthly ministry, now listen to me carefully, does not save us. The salvation for a Christian begins on the cross and the work of the cross. The earthly ministry of Christ, from a Christian point of view, not a Judaic point of view, from a Christian point of view, only proves to us his impeccability, his perfect life, his unsinnable life, his life in which he did not sin, and his perfect sacrifice. It doesn't save us. But people who are going to thwart initial salvation with a supernatural enabling in this verse from Satan are going to try and lead people to the Lord by the earthly Jesus. Now, I showed you where 7 times Jesus says that he's going to die, be buried, and rose again. And 6 times the apostles say, get out of here, quit talking that way. So he didn't even, if he was an evangelist, he wouldn't even a good job with his friends. That's okay, you don't believe me. On your own, go to the 18th chapter of the book of Luke and look about left-hand side of the page, about verse 30, 35, somewhere in there. 3 times it says that they didn't know exactly what to say. Read the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew where Peter finally indicates, yeah, Jesus, you are the Messiah of Psalm 2. And then within about 10 verses, when Jesus says, I'm going to die and be buried and rise again the third day, Peter says, quit talking that way. The earthly ministry of Jesus does not save us in this dispensation. So they proclaim another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, when you have another of the same sort of Jesus that emphasizes his earthly ministry, what does the rest of this verse say? Whom we have not declared with authority, and they have another of a different kind of spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but another spirit. I would submit to you that that's Satan. Now read the rest of the verse. And which you have not received, and another of a different kind of gospel. The minute, the jiffy, the second, whatever temporal time you want, measurement, anything is added to the gospel or taken away, it's not. It's a different kind of gospel. Pastor Owen and I were talking on the phone yesterday, and he was sharing how in the church up there, a guy came in to speak, and essentially, and he laughed when he said this because it's my term, he said it was a guy who came in and had lordship for salvation. Well, and Pastor Owen was very happy because the church jumped all over him because they know the true gospel. It's another of a different kind of gospel. And in this passage, it's obvious that Satan is the one that does that. He's the other of a different kind of spirit. Turn back to the fourth chapter, the same book of 2 Corinthians, and this is again review. At initial salvation, the reason that the greatest salesperson in the world cannot convince somebody of the gospel is not because of their salesmanship, not because they didn't present the gospel correctly. It's because every unsaved person is blinded to the animation and truth of the gospel for salvation. And the only way somebody can be saved is not... I've had classes on this, believe it or not. You know, Rich, when you testimony, and some of them have steps for their testimony, how to lead somebody to the Lord. I had one guy get up there and say, if your glasses aren't clean, and the person looks at the spots on your glasses, you might disrupt them listening to the gospel. I've had another person try to teach me how to get the gospel said, if you don't pick the right tie, because I'm not too into what colors match and what don't, just like music. It doesn't mean much to me. In fact, it's so evident at work, they would always say, your wife dressed you today, huh? They always knew when she was involved and when she wasn't. Because to me, green and blue go together. They probably do nowadays, but they didn't used to. My point is here that all the salesmanship in the world, no matter what your appearance is, no matter who you are and your station in life, if the Holy Spirit doesn't remove the blind from an unsaved person, they will not see the glorious light of the gospel. How can you say that? Because I got these verses. Verse 3, and since our gospel having been hid, it is hid from those that are perishing. That's true of all of us prior to our salvation. So when somebody led us to the Lord, no matter how dynamic their personality or how low-key their personality, it wasn't their personality that led us to the Lord. It was that the Holy Spirit took that blind away. Do you realize that most churches say that if you're not out soul-winning, you're not burning out for Christ, you're not being Christ-like? And most of them are teaching another of a different kind of gospel, I should mention. Verse 4, in whom the God of this age. Now, we spent a lot of time on this because the God of this age is one of Satan's titles. And I thought it was very apropos to show that he's the ruler of this world, but he's the God of this age. Now, if you turn, let's redefine what age is. Turn to Ephesians. We could do this in several passages, but turn to Ephesians 2:7. I hope that Ephesians, the second chapter, is one of the worn-out parts of your Bible, especially verse 8 and 9. But if not, let's look at verse 7 today. And in verse 7, what we see is an age. Now, remember in the King James and in most translations, they mix up the word world, age, and forever. There's a bunch other that they translated to. So when I read age, that's what I mean. And an age is a phase in God's plan. Not bound by time. Is a phase in God's plan whereby he demonstrates something about his character. Now that can be by positive example or by negative opposition. Let me show you how, try and remember that. Verse 7 tells you what an age, how an age operates. Here it's positive. That in the ages, the ones coming, He, that's God the Father, might show forth the exceeding riches of His, God the Father's grace by His, God the Father's kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. So God, and we saw in Hebrews that God the Son is the one that constructed ages. And He constructed the ages because that all of the character of God cannot be manifest at one time to finite beings, and that includes spirit beings. And I would suggest to you that the ages are primarily constructed for spirit beings. But we are looking at the God of this age. And if we turn over to Galatians, back to Galatians, the first chapter, we see that this age, this He's the God of, has a name. Now, God means ultimate authority, sovereign, answerable to no one. It's very ironic that Satan, in his trespass, determined that he wanted to be like God and not answerable to anyone. Well, God didn't permit that in terms of protocol and hierarchy, but He did permit it in terms of defining evil. You want to be a God? I'll let you define complete evil. And here we have the name of this age in the fourth verse of Galatians, the first chapter, who gave Himself our sins that He might deliver us out from, and this is this present evil, malignantly evil age. So Satan is the God or the ultimate authority of this present evil age. That means that evil in Scripture is defined and personified. That's why He's called the evil one, by Satan himself. So in this evil age, we saw that He's going to try to thwart the gospel for salvation, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. We saw in 2 Corinthians the 4th chapter, He's going to try and prohibit people from seeing the glorious gospel for initial salvation. Now what we want to see today is that as the God of this age, Satan is opposed to any manifestation of eternal life. And that means we're going to have to look at what eternal life is. But there's a verse that came to my mind just as we were speaking. If you turn to John, I think we can get this one. In Sunday school, we did something like this and couldn't get the verse, and we needed help. So let's hope. The 14th chapter. There it is. The 30th verse. This is talking about one of Satan's other titles and his other roles, which are commensurate or are complementary to his God of this age. But in verse 30, this tells you who Satan is in terms of one of the aspects of his character. Now, you don't have a very good translation to King James. I'll give you a stronger translation. Verse 30, John 14. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, and that's talking about the ruler of the world system, that's Satan, it's another one of his roles. We'll be dealing with that later. Comes. Now, you see in the King James, it says, hath nothing in me. A better translation is, he's the opposite of me. He's completely diametrically opposed to me. Antipodal. Completely the opposite. So when it comes to eternal life, which is a God's quality of life being manifest out through a Christian, Satan is going to try and prohibit that. He doesn't want God's quality of life displayed. As the God of this age, that is one of the roles that he is going to undertake. Now, what I want to show you is that this evil age is related to, in opposition to, eternal life. Because I just said it, so I better prove it from Scripture. Turn to Mark, if you will, the 10th chapter. Mark, the 10th chapter. And this tells you that the evil age that was fixing to come during Jesus' earthly ministry, called the evil age in Galatians the first chapter, is set up, or is the God of this age is going to be in opposition to eternal life, which means we better define eternal life. Verse 30 of the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. And he shall receive, now this is talking about his disciples. You know, not to get complicated, But there are six different requirements for disciples in the Gospels. So when somebody says they want to disciple somebody, they better be careful. Which one of those six requirements are you using? In other words, the word changes in the Gospels. The last make sure that door's locked. And we got to mention that every Sunday in the morning service, that outside door to the parking lot should be locked. Okay, so what we were saying here is that during Jesus' earthly ministry, at one period of time during his earthly ministry, to be his disciple, you had to leave everything. You do that now, it's called abandonment of your family. And in this temporary time during his earthly ministry, in verse 30, he's telling the people that if you leave everything, don't worry. If you leave your brother, that would be your physical brother. It's going to be replaced with spiritual brothers. And he's anticipating the kingdom here still. Verse 30. And he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So that's talking about the kingdom, anticipating the kingdom. If the kingdom would have been brought in, they would have received it, and they were going to get some privileges during their discipleship. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land and with persecution. Now, what we're looking for is the last part of this verse. Now, it's mistranslated in the King James. And in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. Now, what it's saying is, and this is toward the last of his offering the kingdom, his earthly ministry, Jesus in 30 AD is saying to people that in the age to come, you're going to get eternal life. What does that mean? One is that they didn't have eternal life at that point, doesn't it? Now, if you keep your finger here and go back to Daniel, the 12th chapter, we can prove that that is true. Old Testament saints do not get eternal life. This is another of the multiple differences between Christians and Old Testament saints. David was not a Christian. Moses was not a Christian. There went 50% of all Protestant messages or more. Old Testament saints do not have eternal life until they are resurrected at the beginning of the just before the millennium. Verse 2, Daniel, the 12th chapter. And it's talking about the nation Israel, verse 1. And many from among them that sleep, that it be the bodies that are dead, not the persons, dust of the earth shall awake. That proves it's talking about resurrections. Resurrection shall awake, and these to eternal, not everlasting as in your King James, to eternal life. That means it's not until the resurrection of Old Testament saints do they get eternal life. That's why Jesus, talking to Old Testament saints in the transition, says in the age to come, eternal life. And then you have a second type of resurrection there to condemnation. Now, back to the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. In the 30th verse, Jesus is promising in the coming age that they'll get eternal life. If we turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter, we find that Christians who have the indwelling Son of God have eternal life. Don't worry, we'll talk about what eternal life is in a minute. The 5th chapter of the book of John. So what he's saying in the last part of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's saying that in the age to come, you're going to get eternal life, but you don't have it now, and you're going to get it in the age to come. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 11. This is the record talking about the book of John, which the letter that John wrote here. This is the witness that God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that having the Son has this previously mentioned life, and he that having not the Son has not this previously mentioned life. So what that means is, sometime after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we can fix this, we're not going to do it today, eternal life was given to saints. And Christians all have eternal life. What this says is, if Christ indwells you, you have eternal life. If Christ doesn't indwell you, you ain't got no eternal life. So Christians all have eternal life. Old Testament saints still have it. Now, what in the world is eternal life? I have heard a few messages on this, and people don't have a clue. So let's look at Scripture. Now, to understand life, a lot of times, the greatest way to define a term is by its antonym or by its opposite. So we're going to look at death. We're going to look at it on two levels, both physical and spiritual death. And then by defining spiritual death, physical death, and then spiritual death, we'll be able to tell what spiritual life is. I should mention this is part of regeneration. This is not baptism. This is not positional truth. This is regeneration. So let's turn then, if you will, over to first. Let's get that there's two kinds of life. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter. This is a good verse to show that there's two kinds of life. In the Gospels, particularly in the book of John, when Jesus talks about life, eternal life, most of the time they get it, they misunderstand it as physical. 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter and the sixth verse, talking about a vivacious woman. This is the kind of lady that men would look at and say she's very much alive. And God says she's dead. Let's read it. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What in the world does that mean? Now let me interpret it for you. She's dead spiritually, but she's alive physically. So there are two levels of life. We can be alive physically and not be alive spiritually. If you're a Christian and your body is not room temperature, you are alive physically and you are alive spiritually because Christ, God the Son, indwells you. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look over at James and see what death is, and then we can figure out, go back and figure out what life is. James, the second chapter, is a definition. This is one of our defining verses. This is what we use, specific verses to define specific terms rather than some kind of encyclopedia of the Bible. Over in verse 26 of the second chapter of the book of James, we have a definition of what death is. For the body without the spirit is dead. Now, I can give you other verses if you want to look on your own in Luke, the 12th chapter and the 20th verse, Luke or 1 Kings 17, 21, Luke 23, 43, that says also the body without the soul is dead. Now, what that means is that a human body, this is very important to our concept, a human body is, and we can go back to the 17th chapter of Leviticus, as well for the soul. A human body is alive as long as it has a soul and a spirit inside of it. Now, what also this verse means, when the soul and the spirit leave, that human body is room temperature or dead. Be careful. The soul and the spirit aren't dead. The human body's dead. So death, then, is separation. Of the physical death is separation of the immaterial parts from the material parts of man. Got it? Separation. So then, by definition, physical life is when there is not a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the sixth chapter. Now, I hope you realize my presumption, which I should delineate is that when we saw in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and the 6th verse, that there's two levels of life, that means that when we see life in Scripture or we see death, we have to determine, is it talking about physical death or is it talking about spiritual death? Now in Romans, this is a verse grossly misused, Romans the 5th chapter, or 6th chapter in the 23rd verse. We'll just read it, what it says. For the wages of sin, and in this context, and you go through the whole next chapter, this is talking about the sin principle called the flesh or the sin nature. For the just deserts, or really, this is a military pension. The correct payment for having a sin nature is what? Is death. Now, what kind of death is it talking about? A human here on earth is born with a sin nature. That means that babies are born alive physically, but dead spiritually because they have a sin nature. Now, how do you know, because I've heard pastors get this wrong, how do I know that's talking about spiritual death instead of physical death? How do I know that? Let's read the rest of the verse. That would be a good way to figure that out. But the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is not physical life. It's spiritual life. So the opposite of this death is spiritual life. This death has to be spiritual. By Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, the sin nature, because everybody is born with a sin nature, every human being, there's one exception to this, I know that, but generally speaking, every human being is not Mary. Not my sainted mother. Every human being, except for Christ himself, is born with a sin nature. And because they're born with a sin nature, they're born spiritually dead. What does that mean? Spiritually separated from God. Spiritual death is spiritual separation from a relationship with God. That means, well, we just defined death, remember, over in John, James, the 2nd chapter. That means spiritual life is an active relationship with God. What did we read in 1 John 5? He that hath the Son hath this eternal life. So if God the Son, and it's important there, it's God the Son indwells you, not Christ. If God the Son indwells a Christian, they have a relationship with God and are not separated from God. Now I would define it even further. Eternal life is God's quality of life actively in an active relationship with a human being. Now, we have the potential of showing that forth. That's called godliness. And Satan, we saw, is going to try and thwart a Christian to even get that eternal life at initial salvation. But once they got it at initial salvation, he's going to try and stop them from manifesting it in their life. That would be that he's opposed to initial salvation, the gospel of initial salvation. And if this bothers you, there are 11 different gospels in Scripture. Some of them aren't good for everybody. But the gospel for initial salvation is something he tries to prevent. And the gospel for maturity is another gospel that he tries to prevent being inactivated. Now, we're going to show you one of the ways he tries to do that. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, we're going to see another aspect of this present evil age. Wow! There is a lot of information in Scripture about how Satan operates. God must want us to know it. I told you, now this is, I think, the third time I said it, and I hope it's the last, that the great, quote, Saint Martin Luther had an idea that Satan was under his bed one time and threw ink under the bed to get rid of Satan. I don't think he read the New Testament like I do. Remember, Satan is adversarial to us. He's our adversary, but we're not adversarial to him. What are you going to do, go kick him in the knee? Now, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, remember the 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and the third and fourth verses, Satan is trying to prevent, not trying, he is allowed to prevent people from seeing the gospel for initial salvation. Let me get an aside to the aside here. If you fully understand 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that Satan blinds people to the gospel for salvation, do you realize the amount of guilt that a lot of Christians have is gone? I know a Christian, he's passed away now, used to say that one time he had a good friend, Orff Clutterham, you remember him. He used to say, I had this good friend and I spoiled him to the gospel because I smoked a cigar in front of him. No, if God, the Holy Spirit, wanted to remove that blind to the initial gospel of salvation for initial salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, would have done it in spite of your stinking old cigar. Verse 18, first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. For the word concerning the cross. Let me be very careful with the translation. For the treatise or the concept or the precept concerning the cross, on one hand, to those that are perishing. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, the ones that are perishing are blind to the gospel for salvation. For the precept concerning the cross, on one hand, to those that are perishing, is moronic. Now, I'm going to tell you. You try this if you want to be rebuffed. You go out to some unsaved person without the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the qualifier. And you say, you know the gospel. Here's the gospel. It's a good thing. They'll look, are you a fool? Have you lost your mind? Most of them will say, that's too simple. Or now, today, yeah, 30 years ago they wouldn't have said this, but today they say, well, I'm not a sinner. Because with this relative moralism now, there's no lines. Hey, everybody does that. What's the big deal? 30 years ago, most people would admit, yeah, I done wrong. Today, there's no wrong. Either way, the preaching of the gospel, one, that you need a Savior, two, that you're a sinner, and three, that he can save you, is nothing but moronic. That's the blind. Got it? On the other hand, to us that are being saved, it is the inherent power of God. So one of the ways that Satan, we've seen several different ways that Satan works. He adds to Scripture, perverts it, takes away and perverts it, and here he just mocks it and makes fun of it. Now, I don't know about you, but I have occasion to take a Bible to work or be seen in a Bible with a Bible to work, and I haven't had people compliment me. You're a fool reading that stuff. What's wrong with you? You think you're better than us? It's moronic. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians, first chapter. Where are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Scribe, would, in our modern concept, would be the learned person, the erudite person. Let me give you just something I observed recently because I finally watched a couple basketball games this year because March Madness is coming and Oregon is doing good. And I figured out that by watching and listening to the announcers, I can tell who's a Yankee and who's not by the way they say tournament. They always say it like something's wrong with their tongue. I can't even say it wrong. But those people that say, I can't even say it wrong, those are the elite. The elite. Intellectually, you know, they get that kind of, and they stutter and stuff. That's these elite who think they're smarter than everybody. That's the scribe. Where is this disputer? Now, it's of this age. Now, one of the characteristics that Satan, as the god of this age, uses is that they dispute and debate anything scriptural. It goes along with perversion. Have you seen that bumper sticker, question everything? That's good in some realms. Question science, question pseudo or pop science, but don't question scripture. And one of the things that this age perpetrates is that, well, we can debate this. And have you ever been in a church, I hope not, that said, you're entitled to your opinion? Have you ever heard Pastor Oren say that in terms of scripture? Now, there's some areas of scripture where we don't have a verse. I'll say, well, but if I got a verse, you ain't got no opinion that you're entitled to. It's scripture that it matters. And the debaters of this age, well, there's more than one way to look at that. No, there isn't. Scripture is just like math. I don't care what they do with this new kind of education. 2 and 2 is 4. I don't care how they do it. And I'm not giving you credit if you come out with 3 and explain it well. That's scripture. I should mention, that's a good example. I stumbled upon a good example without meaning it. The way they do math now, where there's really no wrong answer, it's just that you have a good kind of explanation of how you get some kind of answer, that's relative math, is an example of relative moralism. That's why today, unless the Holy Spirit convicts people of being a sinner and needing a Savior, you can't convince them because there's no such thing as sin anymore. But where is the disputer or the debater of this age? So one of the characteristics that Satan has perpetrated in the evil age as the god of this age is debate everything. And we're talking about scripture here. You should question the government. You should question laws. You should question things in science, but not scripture. There's no debate. And I don't give a toodly-do how much merit you want in your salvation. It's not in scripture. I don't care how much law you want to add to the scripture. You know, in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, the guys didn't want to go over to grace. They wanted to stay in law. And in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, they liked law so much they wanted to add to it. In the book of Galatians, they liked law so much they wanted to add to it because everybody's got a little pet peeve. And I've got a few I'd like to add, but they're not in scripture. That's debating everything, adding to, subtracting to them. That's perversion. I'm trying to teach you the difference between an attack from Satan, which is to add to scripture and subtract to from and debate scripture. That's different than a work of the flesh called heresy. And a work of the flesh called heresy is, oh, I like David's Psalms. I think I'll pray them now. David didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him. David didn't have a high priest up in the third heaven that allowed him to come to the throne of grace. Oh, so I'm saying if you pray a psalm, now I love the psalms. I just love them. But I'm saying if you pray a psalm, you're not praying. Where were we? Oh, let's go down to the second chapter in the 6th verse. We're talking about the wisdom of this age. So the wisdom of this age is going to blind people to initial salvation by relative moralism, by mocking, by any kind of technique that Satan can use. Second chapter, 6th verse, we're going to pick up on the wisdom of this age. Verse 6, how be we, this is Paul and Silas, speak wisdom among them that are... Now, this should be translated probably the concept of maturing. Now, we know from the book of Philippians, nobody ever reaches the full state of maturity. It's a process. It's a quest. I hate to use it because they misuse it. So it's a journey. It's not something... So there's relative... That's where relative comes in. There is relative maturity. And we remember that each of us are running a race and we're to examine the race that we're in and look back at the previous day or the previous time experiences we had and say, are we advancing as measured by ourselves? Howbeit we speak wisdom to among them that are maturing, yet not the wisdom of this age. So in this passage, and he's going to go on and say, I have some mysteries, but these mysteries aren't. Did you know that the mysteries that Paul reveals are not for all Christians? The mysteries that Paul reveals are just for Christians that are maturing. They are going to be foolishness to those that are carnal. And he calls it here the wisdom of this age. Here's another verse. We're not going to, of this age, nor the princes, that would be the rulers of this age, that come to naught. So here in this passage, in verse 6, we see that they dispute and question and, the method of salvation, but back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, but here they debate of the Christian life, adding to, subtracting from Scripture about how to live a Christian life, is demonically, this is talking about demons here, rulers of this world, of this age, is demonically influenced. Now, I do not suggest this, but if somebody wants to pervert Scripture, they will get supernatural enabling to do that. But it's not in God. Remember, not everything supernatural is from God. Now, we see the wisdom of this age over in the third chapter. If you'll turn to the third chapter, we see it over in the third chapter as well. Of 1 Corinthians. And we want to look at the 8th. Well, let's look at the 17th verse to get our context. Now, I want to caution you. The 17th verse of the third chapter, this is important, is not a verse for individual indwelling of a Christian. Let me repeat that. The 17th verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians does not talk about individual indwelling of a Christian. If you want that, keep your finger here and go over to the 6th chapter and the 19th verse. This has to do within the original language. You have a plural you and a singular you. In the 19th verse of the 6th chapter, it's an individual you. So I'll translate it that way. What know you not that you all, or that you all, and now a singular body, is the temple or the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit who is in you. This is talking about individual Christians being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Back in the third chapter, it's talking about the Holy Spirit's relationship to a local assembly. Got it? Now let's go back to the third chapter in the 17th verse. It's talking about when an assembly meets together. Let me give you this very quickly. In this context, the Corinthians, when they met together, were acting very much like unsaved people. They were defiling the local assembly. Verse 17. Since certain ones of you defile a quality of the temple of God, the local assembly is not the temple of God, it's a quality of the temple of God, where God dwells, him shall God defile. For the temple of God is set apart, which temple you all are. That's plural. Back in the 19th verse of the 16th chapter, it's a single body, human body. Verse 18, let no man cheat himself. If one among you seems to be wise in this age. Do you remember the wisdom of the age in the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter? This is talking about the wisdom of the age here in the 3rd chapter. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's read on. Let him become a fool that he might become wise. What that means is, let him become moronic in the eyes of the world, back in the 18th verse of the first chapter, that he may be wise spiritually. It's not telling you to act like a babbling idiot that you can't tie your shoe. It's saying take physical things, put them over to the side, and be intellectually smart spiritually. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world system is moronic with God. For it is written, he takes the wise into their own craftiness. Now, what this is saying, we put them together. Both the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the world. We'll spend some time on the wisdom world later. Both of them, but primarily we're looking at the wisdom of the age here, are trying to destroy the witness of a local church. Let me just say this. The wisdom of, based on these verses, the wisdom of this age is constantly trying to tear down the Christian witness of a church. Why? Because it's exactly the opposite of what the church is supposed to be manifesting. The church is supposed to be manifesting a quality of the life of God. And what is that called? Eternal life. What is the wisdom of this age in opposition to? Eternal life. So when the church is actually a spiritual church, it's in opposition to the wisdom of this age. And the God of this age doesn't appreciate that at all. Doesn't appreciate it at all. Yeah, I don't know what your Christian experience is, but over my lifespan, I've seen many a very strong church within months go kaput. They had some divine enabling in doing that. The wisdom of this age. So in review then, and then we'll end. The wisdom of this evil age is in opposition to eternal life. It disputes or opposes God's method of making Christians. The wisdom of this age disputes or opposes God's method of Christians maturing. The wisdom of this age opposes a local assembly manifesting Christ. And in fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of this age was happy with the Corinthians because they were goofing up so bad you couldn't tell them apart from unsaved people. So one of the multiple weapons in Satan's attack is he uses the wisdom of this age in opposition to obtaining eternal life, to growing and manifesting eternal life. Because what did it say? He's the opposite of eternal life. He's eternal death spiritually. He's the opposite of God's quality of life. He absolutely defines malignant evil. And I should mention, as we go on farther in our study of Satan, most of Satan's characters, the world likes. Why not? He's in charge of the world system, so that's their value. What's wrong with that? But God calls it the exact opposite of him and his character, and God says it's in opposition to him. And it's a spiritual battle. So as we see these things occur in our life, we examine our mind. Where's this coming from? Oop, that came from Satan. Oop, that came from the flesh. Oop, we'll get into later. That came from the world system. And I again would say, if we can't use Mexico. If we were being attacked at the northern border and you sent your army down to the southern border, you wouldn't be a very good general. And in the Christian life, if we don't see which enemy's attacking us, we won't be able to access the divine enabling to overcome that enemy. So we've been looking at Satan and how he operates, not because we marvel in it and think it's a good thing, but we can recognize it when it occurs in our mind. And remember, it's mental warfare. It's a mental struggle. It's a mental wrestling match. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate every syllable of it. We appreciate the fact that there is no mistakes in the word. And if we see any incongruities, they're in our mind, not in Scripture. And we thank you for that. Amen.